All right, here we go. How far did we get last week? Did I chop us off at the right place? I sure hope I did. I think we got to the epistle reading, and now we're on the Alleluia. So we're in the service of the Word. We're ascending the sort of mountain. If you think of the divine service as a mountain range, the two highest peaks in that mountain range are going to be the gospel reading and then the words of institution, right? The words of Jesus from Scripture and the words of Jesus as he's given himself in to us in his body and blood. So we're ascending up that. And before, we've heard the Old Testament, we've heard the epistle. Now we're getting ready to hear the gospel reading. And before that, we have this sort of interlude part, which is the Alleluia and verse. So you get to the Alleluia. What is the Alleluia? I suppose one thing we could ask is, what does that word even mean? Anybody know what the word Alleluia means? It's a Hebrew word. Praise ye the Lord, right? If you ever sang the song in camp, right? Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. Praise ye the Lord, right? That's what it is. It's a translation there. And that is a plural command, by the way. It's not a singular praise you individually, the Lord, but all of us, right? Praise you all, the Lord. Everyone, praise the Lord. As the psalm says, all that has life and breath, praise the Lord. And so we do it. This word is a Hebrew word. So it appears all over the Old Testament. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You see it all the time. And it even appears four times in the New Testament where it is not translated. It is simply transliterated, which means they take the Hebrew words and the Hebrew letters and transfer them into Greek letters so that you can just pronounce it as it was Hebrew, right? So you've seen this before. Hallelujah with an H on it. That's going to be your Hebrew version. Alleluia. That's the way you're going to, it's going to be in, well, that's probably more Latin, but you see that there's a difference in the way. It's the same word right there. So in the New Testament, they thought, we're not going to translate this Hebrew word as praise ye the Lord. We're just going to leave it. It's got enough oomph on its own that we just keep saying it that way. Right? So Alleluia, not an English word, but we keep it. Right? We keep it.
So did the Jews in Jesus' time who were speaking Hebrew or Greek?
Both.
Did they
hallelujah
then?
Yeah. Or either one, depending on what language they were using, right? But yeah, they were using the word hallelujah for sure.
Even though the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mm-hmm. The New Testament was written mostly in Greek.
Right.
But the Jews, Luke, spoke Hebrew and Greek.
You,
Roman.
You would think, yeah, Latin. There you go. Roman. Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, no, you're
so
good.
Then,
yeah.
I know that they were written in Hebrew, but I didn't think about the fact that they were already juggling.
Yes, right. But I guess the point with this word Alleluia is that it's an important enough Hebrew word that it didn't get translated in Greek, and it hasn't even been translated for us when we do it in English, right? So we're now two languages down the line, and we say Alleluia is important enough for us to just say Hallelujah. And when you say hallelujah, you know what we mean, right? You know what we mean. We mean praise the Lord. We still do it. The Alleluia in verse is going to be sort of like the gradual was in between the Old Testament and the Epistle, just as something to break up in between the readings. It is a proper, which means it... Each week we have a different verse that will come in. Now when Lent comes along, we drop out the Alleluia to sort of reserve that sort of high praise for Easter Sunday. It sort of marks the penitential season for us. But when you get it back, you'll notice we sing Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. And then I will chant a verse for us. And each week that verse changes. And that verse will usually go along with the gospel or pick out some sort of theme of the day. So a good practice for you during, like if you want to figure out what the service is about, you've got your bulletin and you just sort of want to, instead of just going right through it, you want to sort of get a vibe for it. What you could do is you could open your bulletin and just read the collect of the day first off the bat. But if you do that today, you will actually see what sort of the themes are for the sermon even and the gospel reading. Go ahead and read the collect of the day. The other thing that you can read quick is the Alleluia and the verse. And you can see, okay, what's this one verse that we pulled out and said, perfect little theme of the day here for us. And that could be helpful for you, like centering you at the beginning of your worship. Now, it's Lent, so there's no Alleluia, so you can't do that today. But, you know, come Easter, we'll be doing it again. What else can we say about it? Already said that. Changes each week. Though in Divine Service Setting 1, in Divine Service Setting 4, we have a verse that we just repeat. Have you noticed that? These things are written that you may believe. Right? We've done that one before. Right? And that one will stay in DS... I can't remember which one it is. But sometimes the service that we use will have one that is just the same. But if we have one that's themed, it's always worth it to just sort of check that out. All right. Any other questions about the Alleluia? Stopping singing the Alleluia in Lent is not a recent practice. That's been going on for over 1,000 years. So just heads up. It's a rich, deep history that we've got there. I think I've said all that I want to say on the Alleluia in verse. Oh, and so then you're going to have to fill in what's the verse. It's a themed verse that goes along with the gospel reading for the day and the whole idea of the day. Okay. Let's go on the next one. What is the gospel reading? What is the gospel? It is a reading from those most important four books of the Bible that talk about Jesus' life and his teachings. His actual words are often in those texts. So that's what the gospel is. Of the three readings, the most important one. And you will find... Have you noticed anything about my preaching here? That's a loaded question. I should probably be careful. Don't answer that question. Have you noticed anything about the texts that I preach on? We're going to make it very specific here. Have you noticed anything about them? Have you noticed a theme or where I tend to preach on? Right, you would always expect probably your pastor to preach on one of the texts that were read in church, right? It would be abnormal. It can happen that he'll preach on a text that was not read in church. Maybe it's particularly important for you guys to hear, right? But have you noticed which texts I tend to preach on the most? Gospel. I think every Sunday that I've been with you so far, I've preached on the gospel reading predominantly. Maybe I'm wrong about one or two. I know that last week, of course, I referenced the Old Testament reading quite a bit, but the main focus was the gospel reading. So you will find that with me. That's a cheat sheet for the kids writing their sermon reports, right? If you can't figure out what text he's preaching on, you know, well, shame on you, but you might as well just guess the gospel reading, right? That's probably the one that it is. Gospel readings come first in the New Testament because they're the most important. First is best in written formats. And in the spoken format, best goes last. Save the best for last. That's what we do today. Already said that. Here's an interesting thing about... notice that there's even a difference in the way that we announce the gospel reading versus the other readings, right? The Old Testament for the third Sunday in Lent is written in Jeremiah chapter such and such, right? And then we just launch into the reading. But when it's time to announce the gospel, what's different? You remember? Huh? We stand to give special reverence to the gospel. Yes, that's right. And the holy gospel, the pastor says, according to St. Luke, the 11th chapter, right? Is that it? What else is special? Different. Huh? It's always, yeah, it's reserved for the pastor to read. Yep, absolutely. And, yeah. Praise to you, O Christ. And then at the end, glory to you, O Lord, right? So at the announcement of the gospel, the the pastor or the congregation has something more to say, right? They give their praises to Christ, which is pretty neat. And even your answer is more intimate and more personal than it is for the other readings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Right? Thanks be to God. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Right? So we move from third person, sort of far away in the Old Testament, the epistle reading. Thanks be to God. Glad to hear his word. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And why you? Because they're his words. Right? And of course, all of Scripture is his words, but now it's his words, the red letters, right? Which are for you. And you're not supposed to think this is something far away in time and in a place that I don't really understand and words that are far away. No, these are words here in your midst. The word of God is near you, in your mouth, as the Scriptures say. So praise to you, O Christ. Christ is here with us in his word. And we can say you to him right here. So, set apart from the other readings. High pinnacle here. All right, any questions about the gospel reading or what we do or how we do it? Okay, let's keep going. We're gonna blitz real far today. Yes, go for it. Hold on, I got to try. Irene, right?
Yeah, I got it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And I guess what's
the reason? Sure. So that's a very ancient practice to reserve the reading of the gospel for the pastor alone, because the primary job of the pastor is to teach the congregation from God's word. So Paul admonishes Timothy in, I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. He says, dedicate yourself to the public reading of the scriptures to the people, right? And so we want to make sure that the pastor is doing that. So in some churches, the pastor reads all of them. He just takes the liberty of doing it himself, right? And in churches where we have lay readers, the Lutheran tradition has always been to reserve the gospel reading for the pastors because you simply want him to do his job, right? Which is to teach you. And that's another thing to just consider in the reading of the scriptures. The reading of the scriptures is in itself an interpretive move, right? Unless you have a robot read it in monotone, right? It's not just communicating words to you, right? There is some interpretation as to how you say it, right? How are you going to read? And the Pharisees said to Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Right, that's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Are you going to read it like I just said it? No, you're going to put a little bit of fire and anger into that, right? But even that is a matter of interpretation and teaching, right? And who do you want to do that publicly, right? Who's been called to do that? Well, the pastor, right? So that's why we reserve, that's one of the reasons why we reserve the reading of the gospel then for the pastor, right? Also really helpful when you're preaching on the text to be able to read the text to the people, right? What if somebody else came in and just botched it? Yeah, exactly, right? It's like, no, that's not how I was going to read that. You know, but anyways, that's a good question, Irene. All right, any other questions about readings and such? All right, let's go on to the creed. What is the creed? The creed is the confession of the faith. I don't need this anymore, and if I hold it any longer, I'm going to break it or lose it. It's a confession of the faith, and this is a big deal. The three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we say those two very frequently. We've said them both today, right? And the Athanasian Creed, which we say on Trinity Sunday, these are the three creeds that we say, you got to believe, right? This is a confession of what the scriptures say, right? They are in line with the scriptures, and the councils at which they were written went as far as to say, if you can't say these creeds, then you are not a Christian, right? And that's a hard pill to swallow, but that is what we believe. Now, there may be people, Christians out there, who are like, we just anti-creed, you know, and so we don't want to say those creeds, right? Do they believe the creed, right? Do they believe what's said in them? Most likely, right? But the doctrines confessed in these creeds are non-negotiables, right? And so since we just got done reading the scriptures, it makes sense then to confess our faith with the words that we say are sort of a distillation or the highlights, the most important things of the faith that we say the scripture is in line with. That we say that all these scriptures fit into the creed. It's also something for you, of course, to check your pastor against, right? When you say it before the creed, you're like, okay, pastor, your sermon better line up with this creed or we're going to have problems here. And if it's after the creed, because sometimes it comes before or after, then it's something to check. Okay, did what pastor say lined up with that? And if so, you're good to go. Great. Apostles' Creed came during the early church and several renditions. Apostles' Creed goes with baptism. It's the simplest of the creeds, the shortest of them. The Nicene Creed sort of crystallized around 325 AD, which is pretty early. And what's interesting about the creed is that they nearly exclusively use biblical language. If you tried to find all the quotes that are sort of layered into the creed, you would find a lot of Bible verses basically stitched together to show you what the creed is. There are a couple phrases in the Nicene Creed that are not like that. At least one that comes to mind is being of one substance with the Father, which caused a lot of problems between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. But that's a history lesson for another day. The Nicene Creed in the year 568 was prescribed for use in the communion service by Emperor Justin II of the Holy Roman Empire. So that's sort of interesting, right? That a king would say, this is our faith, and we're using this creed in worship, right? Everybody, come along with us. So long history of using it on Communion Sunday. So you'll notice that when we have communion, which is every Sunday here, we do the Nicene Creed. Wednesday services, when we don't have communion, you notice, we use the Apostles' Creed. Right. What else do we want to say? Oh, sure. You will notice that there are some actions that I do during the Creed. I'll just sort of explain myself with some of those. At the end, in the life everlasting or the life of the world to come, you'll see a little cross in your bulletin. Great opportunity to try to make the sign of the cross. You've just confessed our triune God. Right, we have basically said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, with many more words, right? And we make the sign of the cross, and we do the invocation, so not a bad time when we finish up the creed. You might also notice, if you're looking up, that I bow during certain words of the creed. And this has been a long tradition, even back to Luther's day, and way before it, to bow at the words... when we're talking about the Son of God, we say, and he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, don't get confused. This is not bowing to Mary. This is bowing in reverence of the holy mystery of the incarnation. Right? What is the greatest thing that God ever did? It was that he became man for us, to suffer and die for us, right? So we consider that to be a special moment of reverence in the Apostles' Creed, right? That he came down for us. Think about it this way. You see me bow deeply during the Lord's Supper. right? When Jesus, after I say Jesus' words, this is my body, and I hold up Jesus' body in the bread for you to see, right? And then I put it down and then I bow. Why? Because Jesus is here, right? And I do the same with his precious blood, right? Because Jesus is here. That's the same idea as bowing at, and he was made man for us, right? The holy mystery of God here in this world, physically for us, right? We confess that in the creed. We witness it in the Lord's Supper. And so common practice has been to reflect that by our actions. So if you want to join me, feel free. Not a law, of course, but feel free, and now you know why. And then I come up at, and was crucified after that. Okay, any questions about the creed or anything I just explained to you there? Questions or thoughts? All right, let's roll on here to the hymn of the day. What is the hymn of the day? It is the hymn that goes along with the theme of the day. Sometimes it's written in as a sermon hymn. There is a long list of hymns that go with each Sunday of the church year. This is another one of those propers that comes along each Sunday. And they were picked and listed long ago in time, back even in Reformation days, so that the church would sing the best of the best, right? Basically said, we got some really good hymns, and we don't want you to miss out on these, right? Now, how do we do it here at Emmanuel? Well, we try to sing the hymn of the day each Sunday. Do we always? No. Sometimes there are obscure hymns that you don't know and are difficult to sing, and so we say, we'll try again next year when we're not singing too many new hymns all at once. You know how that can be when you've got three hymns that you don't know in one service, right? And I've probably done it to you before, and I'll probably do it to you again. But we believe me, we're trying to go easy on you sometimes. So we don't always sing the hymn of the day. And usually it comes right before the sermon. And sometimes I like to take the liberty of picking a different sermon hymn that goes along with what I'm going to preach on that I think will be helpful for you guys to meditate on before the sermon, or to prime the pump, to soften you up, to be able to hear what I'm trying to tell you. And if so, I will usually move the hymn of the day to like the first song or the last song, right? So try to still keep it as best as we can. Right, so I'm not a stickler on anything, on everything, as you can see, right? There's a little bit of wiggle room there. Any questions on the hymn of the day? It's a hymn. We sing it in the day. I guess I would note that during the service of the word, in between the readings and in between the preaching, you notice that there's always something interspersed so that you get to do something. So that your attention can be held. So it's not just one constant steady stream of flow, right? It gives you sort of breaks. It gives you a rhythm to get into. All right.
So your schedule, do you like plan this all out like on weeks ahead, or Monday, or during the week, or how?
Miss Ann and I plan the services together, and we like to plan them out quite far in advance. So we're planned out to, I don't know if we're planned out to Ascension, but we're planned into Easter, and we got that planned back when in my first month here. So we like to get those planned ahead of time.
And then that way you can concentrate on the sermon during the week.
Absolutely, yeah. It is a long and drawn out process to plan the worship service that doesn't, like, it's not my most mentally taxing task, but it's one of those tasks that requires flipping around to a bunch of resources, right? So it's time consuming. So it's best, I find, to just get as much of it done while you're open to the books that you need to be open to. Might as well plan the next few weeks out in advance too, if you can. Well, so these things are sort of living, and I don't know where the secret list that would chronicle like where they all
like
were.
You said that it's planned out yes. along with the readings.
I do believe that you can find it on the Synod's website, and it'll have the readings for the whole year listed out, and also the hymn of the day listed out there.
Because I know the readings are in the front, you know.
Yes, you're right. Those are in the front. But I do believe they've got a chart that'll print out all the hymns of the day, too. I've got a booklet myself that has it in it, and I've got...
And it doesn't change, so I think that there would be a printed somewhere.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I've got my worship planner that's got it all in, the Lutheran Service Builder website that we use to build our bulletins and such has it in it. That's a good question. Where could you find that list of the hymns of the day?
Well, it's just that you know how you have planted Lazarus with this love of liturgy, embraced him, knowing what was coming. Mm-hmm. That would be another. If you know these hymns, they're probably going to be.
Yeah, sure. You could sing it in your house the week before and get them prepped for. I remember that song in the. We sang it each night before we went to bed, you know, that sort of thing, or a couple nights, you know. Yeah, that's actually a good idea. Not actually, that just is a good idea.
This is also something that you call liturgy.
It is cool. If you use the hymn of the day, you're like, okay, most everybody else is using this hymn of the day along with us, right? We're all singing that. And it's the same thing with the readings and the other propers of the day. Okay. All right, let's roll on into the sermon here. What is the sermon? The sermon is an explanation and application of God's word spoken by the pastor. An explanation and application of God's word. So those two parts there, explanation. People need the scriptures explained to them, plain and simple. See the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they couldn't understand what the prophets had spoken of in the Psalms, right? And what does Jesus come along? He walks along with them and he explains to them how the Christ had to suffer and die, right? They needed someone to explain it to them. Or how about the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Who was riding in his chariot and then Philip came along and he was reading and the eunuch was reading Isaiah and Philip came in and said, this is what Isaiah is about. It's about Jesus. And then he was baptized afterwards. He needed the word explained to him. Or here's our verse for today, Nehemiah 8:8. And the priests are reading to the people the book of the law as they're rededicating themselves. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Right? So they read the word, and then they give the sense of the word, telling them what the word means. And that's got to be a big part of preaching, right? That the pastor would explain God's word to you, right? Tell you what it means. It shouldn't just be a motivational speech or a collection of truths or the ideas from the pastor's mind, right? It should be an explanation of God's word, at least in part, right? To tell you what it means. Which is very freeing as a pastor, because then you know you don't have to make this stuff up. You just have to say what Jesus said, right? You just have to make it understandable, right? Second, then, is going to be the application portion. It's not just a Bible study or a data download. It is also the application to your life, right? How does this come to bear? Where is the law applied to me? Where is the gospel applied to me? How will this affect my life going forward? Right? Where does this go? This is what Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Right, these sort of ways of speaking has to do with your life personally. Facts, I guess facts can rebuke you if you're living contrary to facts, you know. But the rebuke and exhort here that he's talking about, right, is a personal application of God's word to the life of the congregation. Right? That's why preaching will never go out of style. That's why podcasts and online preachers are never really going to do for you, as opposed to a man in your community with you who grows to learn you and the congregation can preach to your spiritual needs, and not just your felt ones, not just the things that you think you need, but the things that you actually need, right? Like a skilled doctor. WebMD, not a good idea when you're feeling sick, right? To go look up on WebMD. You certainly have cancer, right? You need to go to a doctor, right? Who can be with you. It's the same thing with the preaching there. Somebody who can give you the application. Okay, preaching has been at the heart of Christian worship from the beginning. Jesus does it in his ministry, and the apostles do it in theirs. Mark chapter 1:21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In the synagogue they read the scriptures. In the synagogue they also taught. And Jesus did that there. Or how about the apostles? Acts 13:5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them, right? So they are preaching there. And this does draw out of the synagogue worship. Even in the Bible, we will also find the way of preaching was tied to biblical texts. So the way that we do it, right? You probably wouldn't be happy with me if I preached a sermon and the word of God wasn't referenced in it, right? You'd probably also be sort of upset with me, except in special circumstances where we needed to take a pause and address something very specific, a very big issue in our community. You would probably be upset with me if I didn't preach on the word that was read in church, right? Hey, if you weren't gonna explain the gospel reading, pastor, then why do we use that gospel reading today, right? You would want that, and that has practice in the Bible. Look at Luke chapter 4, 16-22. It's not all written out there, but you remember Jesus went to the synagogue. And the scroll of Isaiah was given to him, and he opened it up. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom, recovery of sight to the blind, right? Freedom of those who are oppressed. And then Jesus closed up the scroll and said, today, these prophecies have been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were amazed at his teaching, right? So Jesus' message was tied to the scripture, same way that we want to preach today. Or look at, where do we want to go next? Acts chapter 13, verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Right? So we're going to read the scriptures, then we're going to give our encouragement, our encouraging word, our application based on it right there. Preaching, we already said this, right? Preaching is what Paul tells Timothy to do. He was the pastor in Ephesus, and he said to him, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Little history lesson here on preaching. From the beginning of preaching, we see it in the Bible. By the 4th and 5th centuries, we have scripture readings from church fathers that are keyed to texts that are regularly read in church. So this practice is going on even back then. But preaching did not always have its privileged spot in the service, didn't always continue to have that privileged spot in Christian worship. By the time of the Middle Ages, when Luther was a pastor, and even before it, it had started to wane and become less important. In fact, ordinary priests who were ordained were only allowed to officiate the sacrament of the altar. They weren't allowed to preach. You actually needed an additional certificate beyond your ordination to be able to preach. And it was usually reserved for those who were university trained. were given these special, I guess maybe they had special gifts to do it. But whatever the reasoning, the effect was that there would be services where there was no preaching, right? It was just basically a service of the sacrament. Maybe after today's sermon, you'll wish that was still the case. Just kidding. No, we believe that preaching is the word of God, and that every service, every gathering of the Christians together as the body of Christ does need to have the word of God applied in it. Luther was very, very explicit about that. And he said where people can't preach, they need to read the sermon of a good preacher out to the people so that they can have some application of the word. Yes, Melissa.
I'm just curious if it's just a synonym or if there's a distinction like homily versus sermon.
Yeah, I don't really think of it as too much of a difference personally. I think the only difference I could really think of is that people sometimes think of homilies, or at least I do, as shorter than sermons. So you'll never hear a homily. Just kidding. Go ahead.
Can I say it definitely is not short?
Homilies, not short?
Definitely not short.
Not short, never mind. Okay, fair enough.
There you go.
Yeah, for sure. That's always the way I think of it, and maybe it's because sometimes the word homily or message will be put in our prayer services without the Lord's Supper. So you notice that in all the divine services, it says sermon. Somebody check me. Beth, you can probably go over to like evening prayer, or I will say sermon or a catechetical lesson. But look through a couple of those matins and such. I might be making this up. But I feel like I've seen homily more pop up in a non-communion service than in a communion service, at least for our Lutheran practice. You know, and that's why, maybe why I'm feeling that vibe. They all say sermon. Okay, fair enough. Well, I'm making stuff up though, so that's why you always have to check me, right? According to the creed. Okay, let's wrap the sermon stuff up, and then we'll get there. So the last thing about sermons is this question: whose word is the sermon? Whose word is the sermon? I'll let you guys try to answer that first before I go. What do you got?
Preacher.
The preacher's the one who preaches it, right? But we hope that he's preaching in accordance with the scriptures, and if so, and he's called to preach to the people, then the sermon is the word of God, right? If God, through his church, has called him to preach, then it is not his own words that he speaks, but God's word that is spoken, right? This, of course, only if he preaches in accordance with God's word, right? Which is why we hold him to the creed and the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. So, I mean, look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Here's an idea for you. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, right? So the preaching of Paul then was on behalf of Christ. And that's what you should think of the preaching of your pastor. Or Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said to his disciples, who he sent out to preach, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Right? So the word that Jesus authorizes his disciples to preach is his own word. You should not be making this stuff up. Should be explaining and applying in accordance with the scriptures. And this, of course, then is why I start off my sermons with "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And I end them with "In the name of Jesus." Right? And what do you say when I say that? Amen, right? If not, then why do you have a pastor? Right? And of course, it gives you the opportunity to say, "Yes, this is true." That's what amen means. Yes, this is true. Right? So you want to say that at the end of the sermon, especially if you believe it. Not maybe this is God's word. We faithfully trust that Jesus will work through the pastors that he sent. And we have the chance to affirm that after the sermon. All right, I think that's good enough for today. We can go back over the sermon when we start up next week, and then we'll get into the sharing of the peace and the holy kiss. It'll be great. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.